following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, thanks so very much for being here. If you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. We'll get there in just a few moments. I want to say hello to everyone that's not only in this room, but those that are tuning in and watching or listening by way of radio or live stream. A special hello to Dan and Jenny in Pennsylvania. We're looking forward to you guys getting here soon. To Louise. Louise, I know this is the very first Mother's Day you'll experience without your precious Bill by your side. And the same thing is true for John Smallridge and his son Taylor. And John Salyers, a special shout out to you as well. And then I want you to join me in a moment in saying hello to an individual in our church that is watching this service right now from 7,153 miles away in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates. Would you say hello to Brian Dye this morning as he's watching and listening? He just texted in a few moments ago. Well, this is definitely Mother's Day weekend, and we're so happy that you're here. We have four children also, and our children are still in therapy, to be honest with you. It was a rough thing being raised in a pastor's home. I was thinking about it this week. We tried to kill three of our four children before they made it to preschool. You've heard me tell the story of some of it because it's confession, and I cannot afford a therapist, so I share it with you as a congregation. I let little Wally get him rat poison. We left Angela in the church. Deborah said she had nothing to do with it. I left Angela at home and went to church one day. She was in a crib. I figured she was locked in her cage. It's where she belonged. And I would go have a great day with God and all the people of God. And I got there and realized I'd left her at home. And I thought, boy, if that happened today, they would arrest me. I'll never forget when we moved to Westerville and little Sarah was just a baby coming up. And Deborah taking her down to Alum Creek by Otterbein College to let her enjoy the sliding board. She got to the top and instead of coming down, she came over the top and landed on the ground. And Deborah panicking, not knowing what to do, only two blocks from St. Anne's Hospital, came all the way back home to ask me what she should do. I said, Deborah, you should have went to St. Anne's Hospital. And so we did that. And so I thought, my soul, Lord, thank you so much. And they're doing okay. They're still in therapy, but they're doing really, really well. I hope this is a great day for you. There are some people, Mother's Day is just a simple day. It's kind of joyful. You'll get together with the family. Those of you that are here today understand that. There's a lot of gratitude. But truthfully, there are other people in this room that don't look at Mother's Day the same way that you do. There are ladies in this room that wanted to be a mom, and for whatever reason, were not able to become that mom. So this day can feel really heavy. For some moms, you have a child, but that relationship that seemed so genuine when you were on the stage with that child has now, in later years, turned into a very difficult relationship. And so today can be very hard on you. Maybe you're here and you chose not to be a mom. And this maybe is one of those days where society or culture or even church can make you feel like you're a second-class citizen because you opted not for that. Maybe you're here because you at one point terminated a pregnancy. And there can be all sorts of weight attached to that sort of thing. Maybe you're here and you've lost a mom. Just this morning, Karen Biggerstaff from our church is on her way back home from Florida. And she just, her mom, 91 years of age, passed away yesterday, and now she's flying back home. Maybe there's been a loss in your life and of some kind, and this is kind of a bittersweet day for you. Or you have this present relationship that's difficult with a spouse or another family member. And maybe you've lost a child and didn't even know if you wanted to be inside a church building on Mother's Day where everyone reminds you of that relationship that you can't embrace at this point in time. Well, you know, the whole idea of church is that Jesus Christ came to start a new family, a new kind of family. A family that would not only be together on this earth, but a family that could remain together for all of eternity. Where we could understand that though we are living in a world that is full of sorrow and full of difficulty, there's hope beyond that. And I have to say, even if you're a young mom and really optimistic about launching a family, it's a wonderful thing. Being a parent is not the Hallmark card experience they're going to give you today for your Mother's Day. It can be very, very difficult. And there's a lot of social science around this. When you become a parent, it doesn't lead to higher levels of happiness in your life. It's meaningful, it can be wonderful, but make no mistake about it, it's not easy. On average, researchers tell us that marital satisfaction goes down once children enter the scene. In a classic study, they asked parents, especially young moms, to rate the 19 different common household activities, including caring for children. Childcare was not first on that list. Childcare was not second on that list. In fact, childcare was 16 out of 19 on the list. And it was behind such enjoyable things as exercising, food preparation, talking on the phone, watching TV, and even behind housekeeping. Now, it's amazing when we go through that. As guys, we don't always understand it, but for a wife, it's difficult. When our first baby was born, Wally, Deborah had worked at General Telephone Company previous to that. She opted to stay home and be a full-time mom. And I did notice that as this baby had come along, the joy had kind of just dripped out of her a little bit. I said, "Deborah, what's wrong?" And she gladly told me what was wrong. She said, "Do you think it's easy to have to be on call for every beck and call and to feed and to pamper? And in addition to you, I've got this baby now that needs my help." She said, "Things have really changed. Things are going that way." And then the kids grow up, and they don't tell you this when you start out, moms, but it's not just when they're able to walk or when they go off to school or when they turn 18. You never stop being a parent. Everyone say amen. Amen. You never stop carrying a burden for your children. If you Google the phrase, "the most disappointed parent in the world," when you get home today, it'll come up immediately with millions of hits from a family in United Kingdom in Great Britain who was disappointed a father about his adult children. He actually wrote them a letter, and apparently this unusual experience was not so unusual to be disappointed because it went viral. This is the real deal. Here's part of the letter. "Dear all three, it is obvious that none of you has the faintest notion of the bitter disappointment each of you has in your own way dished out to us. We are constantly regaled with chapter and verse of the happy, successful lives of the families of our friends and relatives and being asked of news of our own children and grandchildren. I wonder if you realize how we feel. I can now tell you that I, for one, and I sense Mom feels the same, have had enough of being forced to live through the never-ending bad dream of our children's underachievement. I want to hear no more from any of you until, if you feel inclined, you have a success or an achievement or a realistic plan. I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed. Dad." Now that you've heard those words, don't you feel a little bit better about how you were raised and how your parents treated you? Now, I know with this, many folks, there will be people that will hear those words, and it can actually be a knife in their heart because it will be something like, "Yeah, I got that sort of thing." Or, "Yeah, I never heard words from my parent, the words that I long to hear." So where do you go this morning when the time comes in a relationship, whether it's spousal, whether it's sibling, whether it's parental, whether it's friendship, when you have a disappointing relationship? And write it down big and plain, that time will come. There will be relationships that seem that will go forever and can go south very soon. Well, we're here today to find out where to go. The Bible is a story of a parent who has a really good reason to be disappointed in their children. We just read about this dad who was disappointed. That's kind of a superficial sort of letter that feels like he was hurt. But the Bible is a story of a God creator who is our Heavenly Father. And he has every reason on earth to be profoundly disappointed in his children. And yet he responds in a way in the scripture we're going to look at in a moment, in a way that is beyond our human comprehension. And if you'll let it, it can be the foundation for your life from today on, of how you love people in your disappointing world. And these are the words of God found in the book of Hosea, chapter 11. God is using the picture of a parent and a child, but he's speaking first person through the lips of Hosea the prophet. And just follow on the screen with me, if you would, as I read from the NIV. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." Every parent knows that feeling. "And out of Egypt, I called my son." You may remember that the people of Israel were captive in Egypt, and God led them out. "But the more they were called, the more they went away from me." Remind you of anyone? "They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. You know, sometimes parents have nicknames for their children. My brother called his son Mason Bubby. My son-in-law, Kerry, I notice he's calling his son Elijah Buddy. It's almost this term of endearment, this term of affection that God called Israel Ephraim. Though Ephraim was a literal tribe, it's what he referred to as the whole nation of Israel. It's like, hey, buddy. It's one of those names. And he says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize that it was I who healed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? In other words, will they not experience judgment? You disobey me. You do not keep the vows. You do not honor what I took care of you. Do you really want to go back in the mud pits? Do you want to be judged by Assyria? Do you really want to go there? Because they refuse to repent. A sword will flash in their cities. This is God speaking. In other words, their cities will become a place of violence because they disobey me. And in verse 7, he says, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. Now, guys, I have to tell you, to my knowledge, this is one of the most extraordinary insights into the heart of God that you can find in any of the 66 books of the Bible, where he kind of just lets it all hang out. This is how I really feel. This is the way you want to treat me, and you expect me to keeping you in the will and giving you an inheritance and being good to you on your birthday? You deserve to go back to the captured life that you were living. He's literally saying, when I picked you up, you were slave kids. You had nothing. I taught you to walk. I put you in a wagon. I took you where you needed to go. How could you not know that it was me doing that? Say, may I ask you, every time that you wake up in the morning, and there's anybody in your life that you love and your body is working, when you are able to get to sleep at night and you have food to eat in your body during the day, how can you not know that this is God? How can we forget to give God the praise and the honor and the glory every single day of our life for all that he's done? Sometimes God says, my children don't understand it, and they run after Baal, and Baal can come in many forms. Maybe you call your false god Baal success. Maybe you call it sex. Maybe you call it ego or self or money or pleasure. But God says, my kid has gone bad. He's saying, you know, I thought our relationship was looking so differently. I thought when I brought you out and gave you the proper training, you were going to be straight A students, that I was going to have on my heavenly chariot a bumper sticker that says, my kids are wonderful. But it doesn't look like that. And God in this chapter, in the first 11 verses, just pours out his disappointment of a parent who is heartbroken. By the way, if I'm a parent, why would I think that I'm above disappointment in my kids when God has even more reason to be disappointed in us? Just think about that for a moment. What makes me think that I'm so special or my case is so different? Is he going to say, I want to hear no more from you, Frankie, until you have some achievement in your life? Don't pray, don't call, don't ask until you do something significant. And God goes on. But he reaches a turning point that we do not reach in a relationship with our family sometimes. In the next verse, in verse 8, God says these precious words. This is kind of the small hinge that swings the big door that changes things for Israel forever. He says, but how can I give up on you, buddy? How can I give up on you, Ephraim? Every parent's heart knows this. How can I turn you loose, Israel? How can I leave you to be ruined? I can't bear to even think such thoughts. This is God talking. This is from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Now in verse 9 from the Message, he says, my insides churn in protest, and so I'm not going to act on my anger. That'd be a good thing for us to underline. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Is it because I think that my children have hope that they're going to turn around and that they're going to be well-behaved? No. God answers it. He says, because I am God and not a human. I'm the Holy One, and I'm here in your very midst, and the people will end up following me. It's an amazing passage where we see some struggle. It's not between God and some other force. It's not between God and his children. It's between God and himself. God is struggling on the inside, even in his divine nature. The words are, my insides churn. What does that mean? That means that God knows the pain of rejection. And the way that usually works in our lives is this: if you reject me, I'll reject you. I'm so mad at you, when we get a divorce, I'm changing my name. I'm taking back my maiden name. I'm changing my phone number. I'm leaving no forwarding address. But it's so interesting. Hosea uses this term, holy. He says, I am God. I am the Holy One. It's largely a lost word in our world today. People don't even understand the comprehension of it. They think it's a weird word, or it's a churchy word, or it makes God remote or strict, or some type of untouchable God from being a loving God. But actually, in this verse, we see that holiness is not an obstacle to God's love for us. Holiness is the foundation of God's love for us. Because he is holy, and everything that we're not, he makes up for that. It's because he says, I am holy. You see, in this world, the way it works is, you please me, then I'll love you. You make me feel good about who I am, I'll give you good stuff. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. I'll pull a Donald Trump on you. I'll do these things. It's precisely the fact that God is holy and that his goodness is unstoppable. But it doesn't stop him from reaching out. He says, I can't stop loving my children because I promised. Here's what I want you to know. Love is not a feeling. Love is not this warm glow when you do things that make me feel good about myself. Love is a promise. It's not emotional. When you say, I love someone, it's not hooey, gooey, gooey. Now, that's good on the honeymoon and about 3 weeks after. But after that, buddy, you better pony up and understand what love means. Love means getting up and going to work. Love means paying your bills. Love means spending time with your family. Love means being responsible. Love means doing what you're supposed to do because you're supposed to do it, instead of because you feel like doing it. That's responsibility, and that's love. And God says, I will devote myself for your good, no matter how, watch this, no matter how you treat me. You see, God loved you. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know that verse. But how often do we quote that to Romans 5:8, where it says, while we were yet sinners, hating God, running from God, doing our own thing, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love. The demonstration of love, in that Christ died on the cross for us. And he says, for I'm God and not a man, the Holy One among you. And so love is this incredible promise. Sometimes that promise of his love is a wonderful experience, and you can experience it in church and revival and on big and holy days and wonderful times in your life. But sometimes that love will be painful. Sometimes that love will be challenging, when God will put us in places and allow us to go through valleys that we didn't think we would have to do. But God promised. We promise to love, and yet none of us can keep that promise on our own. We just can't do it. There's this wonder and pain around the love that we want to have. This past week, Deborah and I visited her mom in a nursing home down in southern West Virginia. She's almost 90 years of age, and she has Alzheimer's, and she's in a little Alzheimer's nursing home. That's all that's there, are Alzheimer's patients, and they only have 12 patients in the entire place, and it sits up on a mountain, and you're looking over these beautiful Appalachian mountains, and mom wouldn't have a clue if you were there 5 minutes from now or 5 minutes later, and it's sometimes difficult to carry on a conversation. But Deborah went down, and I sat in the car. I said, Deborah, she's not going to know who I am to begin with. I'll just sit out here. And I sat in the parking lot, and they went on this little porch, and Deborah found a common ground. She said, Mom, would you like to sing some old hymns? And she turned on her telephone to some old hymns, and for 35 to 45 minutes, I sat there and listened to my mother-in-law not miss one verse of one song that she sang from memory, of hymns that she sang 60 and 70 years ago, and I walked down, and they're in each other's lap. They're just loving on each other and hugging each other. I walked up, and she said, well, hi, how are you? And I said, well, I'm taking Deborah back home. She said, oh, don't, I'll be so lonely. I'll be so lonely. And it reminded me of a little book that tells us how important it is to understand that generations come and generations go. There's this wonderful book about the promise of love between a mother and a son and a child. It may be familiar to you, many of you. I Will Love You Forever. And it's a book that, just for a moment, I want to share with you. And even though it's repetitive, I want you to bear with me, because there's a punchline at the end of this book that you may not be familiar with. And the story goes something like this, written by Robert Munch. and it simply says, a mother held her new baby and very slowly rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she held him, she sang, I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. The baby grew and he grew and he grew and he grew. And he grew until he was 2 years old. And he ran all around the house and he pulled all the books off the shelves and he pulled all the food out of the refrigerator and he took his mother's watch and flushed it down the toilet. Sometimes his mother would say, this kid is driving me crazy. But at the nighttime, when that two-year-old was quiet, she opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked up over the side of his bed, and if he was really asleep, she picked him up and rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. While she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. The little boy grew, and he grew, and he grew, and he grew. And he grew until he was 9 years old, and he never wanted to come in for dinner. He never wanted to take a bath. And when Grandma visited, he always said bad words. Sometimes his mother wanted to sell him to the zoo. But at nighttime, when he was asleep, the mother quietly opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, and looked up over the side of the bed. If he was really asleep, she picked up that 9-year-old boy and rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. The boy grew and he grew and he grew and he grew. And he grew until he was a teenager. And he had strange friends and he wore strange clothes. And he listened to strange music. And sometimes the mother felt like she was in the zoo. But nighttime, when that teenager was asleep, the mother opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor and looked up over the side of the bed. If he was really asleep, she picked up that great big boy and rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And that teenager grew, and he grew, and he grew, and he grew. And he grew until he was a grown-up man. And he left home, and he got a house across town. But sometimes on dark nights, the mother got into her car and drove across town. If all the lights in her son's house were out, she opened his bedroom window, crawled across the floor, and looked up over the side of his bed. And if that great big man was really asleep, she picked him up and rocked him back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. I know it's getting a little creepy, isn't it? And while she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. Well, that mother, she got older. She got older and older and older. And one day she called up her son and said, you'd better come see me because I'm very old and sick. So her son came to see her. And when he came in the door, she tried to sing the song. She sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. But she couldn't finish because she was too old and she was too sick. Then the son went to his mother and he picked her up and he rocked her back and forth and back and forth, back and forth. And he sang her this song, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my mommy you'll be. When the son came home that night, he stood for a long time at the top of the stairs. And then he went into the room where his very new baby daughter was sleeping. He picked her up in his arms and very slowly rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while he rocked her, he sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And that song is repeated in essence generation after generation after generation. People are born and people die and the song goes on. And I don't know about you, it may be kind of sentimental to you, but there's a story behind that story that you just read. And the story is the author, Robert Munsch. He's written 100 books like this. He's quite a prolific author. And his life has not been kind of a Hallmark kind of life. He was diagnosed very young with bipolar disorder. He writes about when he was in the fifth grade that he can remember being so depressed that he didn't think he wanted to live any longer in the fifth grade. And then he was diagnosed with an obsessive compulsive disorder, and some of you perhaps know the agony of that. And then maybe partly to medicate himself, he began to drink and use things that he shouldn't use and became an alcoholic. And then to try to escape that, joined AA. When he was a young man, he studied 7 years to become a Jesuit priest, but he found himself, given all the experiences he had had, filled with so much doubt and darkness about even is there a God, that he ended up dropping out of doing that. He got married and his wife got pregnant and she gave birth to a little baby, but that baby was stillborn. And then she got pregnant again and she gave birth to another little baby, and that little baby was stillborn. And then she didn't get pregnant anymore. And he never got to see or to hold those little babies to be a dad. And he's a really good writer of children's books. And this little song came into his head, "I'll Love You Forever." And that's where he gets the song and the theme for the book of the two little children that he wrote. He said, "I could write a story better than life. In the story, love would be stronger than death. Love would carry us through." You know, it's a funny thing when you're a parent. You get kids and you have so many things. You buy them that first savings bond, or you open that college account. You just say, you know what, if I can just love this baby enough, this bundle enough, everything's going to be okay. If you just hold them enough, if you just tell them enough, if you could somehow fill their little tanks up so that anxiety would go away and concerns and worry would not be there, then they would grow up successful and they would grow up strong and they would grow up never to be afraid and make great choices and lead great lives and raise their own great families. And then you realize you can't do that. Because maybe you get to the top of your stairs and there's some kind of stupid conflict. Maybe it started in early adolescence. Maybe it started in the early 20s. Maybe it started after there were in-law situations that came in. But there's estrangement. There's loss. There's betrayal. There's disappointment. And so what do you do when you stand at the top of the stairs and your love isn't enough anymore and you feel like you failed? Guys, that's why we're here. That's part of the mission of the church of Jesus Christ, is to provide a place for broken people to be put together again by God's love. And not looking for some type of heavenly utopia on earth, but a place where the brokenhearted can come and say, I know, but I will love you forever. I will care for you always. And so this morning in closing, if you would allow me to, I want to give you three very practical tips based from the scriptures that we've looked at today of how you can be more effective in a relationship with others. And we need to love and we need to care, not just on Mother's Day, but please know we can't do it ourselves. When we're having brokenness in our heart and our lives, there are three thoughts that I want you to write down, and you have to write them down. It's on the back of your worship guide, blank space, but if you would write them down, it would be very good and something I believe that you'll be interested in the future. When you're going through a very difficult time, number one, talk to God about your disappointed heart. Talk to God about your disappointed heart. I mean, it's good to get your neighbor's opinion, your family's opinion. It's good sometimes to see a counselor. I'm for that. We have several counselors in this church family. That's very good. But my friend, do not ever bypass God. The Bible says you will find Him, you will find God when you seek Him with all of your heart. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's so important that we go through this process of seeking God. This is a place for people to be able to say in this church that we worship in, that apart from God, my life is a train wreck. Could you say amen to that today? Apart from God, it wouldn't happen. My way is a mess, and I'm just a result of one bad choice after another bad choice. But now we have a church where absolutely, guys, nobody is perfect. Everybody is welcome. And absolutely anything is possible because of the extreme work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so my advice to you is, whatever you're facing, is embrace this day. Embrace this life. Embrace the people that God has surrounded you with. They're the only people you're ever going to be able to love. They're the ones that you have. And is it really worth it to say that I'm right? There's a verse in the Old Testament, forgive me for not knowing it, says, but if you go on in your ways when you're old, all you'll do is inherit the wind. There will be nothing there. It will all be gone. Oh, you may have been right, but it will all be gone. The second thing that I want you to write down, and this one I want you to leave up for a minute, guys. This is especially for parents. Don't base the well-being of your heart on the outcome of someone else's life. Not even someone you love. Not even your child. Some of you desperately needed to hear that today. Don't base the well-being of your heart on the outcome of someone else's life. Not even someone you love. Not even your child. And I want to spend a moment on this. But I remember hearing an old adage that said, a mother can only be as happy as her least happy child. And that sounds sweet, but it's stupid. You cannot let another person's life dictate the peace that God wants you to have in your own life. In the vast reservoir of great stupid sayings, that has to be at the top of the list. God doesn't run the universe that way. God doesn't say, well, as long as there's one human being that's running down the wrong path, one prodigal son, one prodigal daughter making stupid choices, I'll just go down there and be miserable with them. God doesn't say that, and thank God that he doesn't say that. I mean, who wants to be in a universe with a miserable God? We serve a God that in the midst of all the tragedy and the fallenness in the world, that he's still a God of hope. And you may have a time where there's really a hard relationship with one or more of your family members or your children, maybe even right now. And you're saying, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at my wit's end. And you'll find yourself calling out, God, I don't even know why you gave me this daughter or this son. Why didn't you give them to someone that has a Dear Abby life? Why didn't you give them to Justin Bieber or someone that could raise them better than I can raise them? And you make no mistake about this. The Bible teaches us that God knew us from the womb. He knew us from the moment of our conception. And he knew that you would be the parent. You can choose many things in life, but you can't choose your parents. God chose that in advance. And God knew that you would do okay. God knew that you would struggle. Maybe we all do in this life, but he would help you. And you're this child's mom, God's saying, because I want you to be this child's mom. And God will work in you and God will use you. And your well-being and your connection to God is simply this. Please hear this. They do not rest on the outcome of your child's life. And people, including your pastor, can sometimes get confused about that. And sometimes we can make decisions that can impact our destiny because we're living at the mercy of someone else. And that is never God's will. Someone wrote these insightful words. They said, in our day, we've done a really strange thing. We've taken the word parent, which is a wonderful word, which is a wonderful noun, and we've turned it into a verb. We're talking about parenting. How well am I parenting? Are you parenting well enough? Are you parenting badly? We put this huge outcome on our kids. And then they wrote this, parent is a good noun, but it's a lousy verb. Because also, the child has a responsibility of responding and growing. And God doesn't say, well, my kids turned out badly, so I must have done a bad job godding them. God doesn't say that. God says, I am going to be God in the midst of all of these things. So I want you to know this. There is no set formula other than raising up a child in the way they should go. I've been in the ministry for almost 45 years. And here's the oddest thing that I've seen. I've seen good kids come out of good families where parents read the Bible with them, prayed with them, spent time with them, and I've seen those kids grow up and go in the wrong path and turn away from the things of God. And you know what else I've seen? I've seen kids who've come to our church on our vans and our buses whose parents are more drunk or on drugs than we pick them up. When we pick the kids up, we have to almost get them dressed and get them ready to get them on a bus. They've come in this Awana program or Vacation Bible School program or come in this church. They've heard the things of God. They've grown up. They've gone to Bible college and they've become incredible pillars in this church now 30 years later. There is no rhyme or reason. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2, he said, my son, if you will. The junior has a part in how that ends up. God is the one that determines. God is the one that works in our lives. But I want you to know this. If a child that's miserable, does it help if you get miserable with them? In fact, I want to share something with you. Put it on the screen if you would. This may be why you needed to come here today to hear this. Love does not mean putting my personal well-being in the hands of my least emotionally healthy relative. Say amen. Amen. That's so good. Let's all say it out loud together. Ready? Go. Love does not mean putting my personal well-being in the hands of my least emotionally healthy relative. I will tell you this, I don't mean to be callous, and empathy is a good thing, but I'll tell you a secret. To be a better mom and a better dad and a better brother or sister or friend, basically, if you will be right where you're supposed to be with God, everything else will line up. If you're happy in your life with God, if you live in the joy of the world, and just crawling into that miserable space is not a gift to them, in fact, not even to them, it doesn't help. There's really an interesting verse in the Bible. King David, who had kind of a messed up life. I don't have time to go into it. But one time he's all alone. He's hit his very lowest. There's no one there to encourage him, to affirm him. He's by himself. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, the Bible says, "But David encouraged himself." How did he do it? In the Lord. David encouraged himself in the Lord. It's so painful to know that I'm a sinner, that I'm selfish, that I'm inadequate, that my ego gets in the way. But then I remember, God loves me. Jesus died on the cross to forgive me. I have hope of a future. And that leads me to the last thing. And that is, don't let disappointment somewhere blind you to the good somewhere else. And everybody, there will be something that will disappoint you. And if you focus on what disappoints you about that individual, you'll miss the positive traits that that individual has that you could affirm them in and lift them up in and bless them in. So always ask God to let you see the best, what's good. And sometimes you can say, all I can see is that you disagree with me and here's where you're messing up. But that doesn't help us get where we're supposed to be. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:7. He said, love always looks for the best. You know those verses, don't you? They repeat them at marriage vows. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's continually looking for the positive. You can do this today. You can look for the best. You say, Frank, there's no way in me that I can do it. Then may I tell you, you can do that by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us all strength to do this. You can do it right now, because there was a day in heaven where this song, not exactly like this, came to God, where he said, I'll love you forever. I'll like you always. I'm the Holy One, and I will write a story that is stronger than death. And my friend, if you're here today and you've never experienced the love of God, would you let him embrace you through his Son, Jesus Christ? Not by joining a church, not by donating money, but by having a personal relationship of saying, God, my life is a total mess up, but thank you for loving me so much and not turning your back and not sending me back to Assyria, but being the Holy One, even though I'm not holy, your holiness attracts me to you. And because of that, in the midst of my brokenness, I can have peace, forgiveness, and I can be made whole in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, I ask, God, that you would do a work here that we can't do on our own. We bring our hearts to you with all that fills them, Lord. Our hearts are filled with joy and gladness and disappointment and bitterness. And Lord, only you have the power to transition that and work it in each of our lives. And so my prayer, my friend, is if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that in the quietness of this moment, you would pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I ask you to come into my life and be my Heavenly Father. God, make me the person you want me to be. I ask you to forgive me of the things that I've done wrong and make me the person you want me to be. Maybe you're here today and there's been brokenness in your home and your family, and you've had time to reflect during this message of what you really want God to do in your heart, and you just need a good healing and a good moment with God. Well, I want you to listen to this song as Carrie shares it. And if God ministers to your heart, allow him to speak to you. If you'd like to come pray, the altar's open. You feel free to do that. But let these words minister to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.